Mr. Banks, could you open us up, sir, tonight with a word of prayer?
My pleasure. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the hearts and minds who have attended this teaching. Lord, I pray that your spirit fills the presence of this chat. Lord, only you truly know what we're thinking and feeling if we're not expressing it. And I pray that in an even keel, steady steps, and a forward onlooking stare, that everyone keeps you in their sights. But I pray an open heart and mind with this teaching. The words truly reach out and bless everyone who should hear them. I pray that new concepts and new ideas become revelations in everyone's minds. And it allows for spiritual growth as we inch further on our journey of sanctification. So allow these words we're going to read tonight and ideas we'll discuss to further your kingdom. In your most heavenly name, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.
Who here wants to take an attempt at talking about what we spoke of last week, which was part 21 of our series?
So in part 21 of the series, the first thing that we spoke about was the mark of a true disciple, and that is love for one another. We went over the gift of God and how it's salvation and not faith, and how some denominations or religions seem to believe that. We covered Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where he spoke of saying he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because that is the power of God, which is the salvation for everybody that believes. And it talked about not discriminating between Jews or Greeks. And it said specifically, the just shall live by faith. We went over Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, and we used the word it, and I put it in quotations. It's the gift of God. It is the salvation. And we went over how Calvin's misunderstanding that it was faith caused a lot of confusion and caused those people who believe in Calvinism to lose their way. We went over Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. And in it, we talked about the works of the law and flesh are enemies of the gospel, and they detract from the gospel. And towards the end, I'll kind of get into that works part. It's the offering of righteousness in Christ that gives us salvation. So it's a free gift that we accept. In verse 10 of Ephesians is all important. We are predestined for service, not salvation. That was the only predestination that the Bible speaks of. And we kind of covered many, if not all, of the wonderful saints that were chosen by God, and up to and including in the New Testament with the apostles. And all who were chosen, they were predestined for service, not salvation. So everyone will be used who's chosen for whatever. I mean, even what's his name that sold out Jesus for silver coins, Judas, even he was used. But he obviously didn't receive that salvation at his own demise. We went over Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. It talks about how we're supposed to be his light bearer as he works within us for his good pleasure. We also covered John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, And it was talking about behaving in Christ is the works that we should be working, believing in Christ. Because it says specifically in that verse that believing in his son is the works that we should be working, because he asked the question, well, what do we do with the works? Or what should we be, what works should we be working in his name? Or how do, you know, what should we be doing? And the works that we should be working is believing in his son, which is Christ. We did go over James chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, where James makes the point that faith is active. So it's an action verb. Just like if we love, that means that we're meeting each other's needs. It's a constant cycle of doing different things for meeting the love of the needs of each other. We went over Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walking in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the sins of the flesh. Again, it's focusing, centering your life on Christ, and using the Holy Spirit, the gift that's given to you as a saint, on your journey of sanctification, to walk in the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. When you're nudged to do something, do it. If you have a feeling that you're sort of, it would be wrong if you did something, or you have the thought, that's probably a good idea that it's not the right thing to do. We talked about faith is the active engagement in the Spirit and deed as we're created. And we have been preordained to do his good deeds, that the laws of nature prescribe that he created us to his good deeds. We went over James chapter 2, verse 24, where it says the opposite of what Luther said during the Reformation. Word of God, and it talks about the word of faith. And there was a redefining of that, and it's unwarranted of faith. So we also went over Luke chapter 3, verse 8, and John shocked the people when he said that being Abraham's descendant doesn't guarantee salvation. So he made the clear distinction that just because you have your certain bloodline doesn't guarantee that you'll be saved. And that's what I had for the notes for last week.
Mr. Banks, standing ovation. Okay, good job with a summary of last week. Who else? Any of the ladies want to step up and share any highlights that might have been particularly interesting to them?
I do, Valiant.
Hang on, John Banks.
Not to be outdone.
Okay, so what was so interesting was towards the end, Valiant, you kind of like gave a summary of sorts. And for me, it like everything just kind of clicked. It came together for me. So anyway, I've listed a few things. It's like a sequence of events that led me to something that it kind of made me think about certain things later on. But the sequence of events is this. So salvation is a gift. It is received through the hands of faith. And faith is not a gift. It is works of faith, right? It's a work. It's something that you need to do. Then from then on, faith plays a role as it is present continuous. And it needs to be accompanied by works. For faith without works is dead. Okay? So our salvation is not predestined, but our works of faith is predestined. And of course, you know, as John mentioned, that was in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So with a faith that is alive, that means you have faith and works, it ensures a continual supply of God's grace. And with a faith that is alive, it is also accompanied by the continual intuitive witness of the Spirit to our spirit. And this witness of the Spirit assures us of our salvation and security found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this somehow kind of brought me to another scripture verse, and Valerie, I may be wrong, but this brought me to that scripture verse that says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. this seal to me is that assurance, that witness of the Spirit in us. So that's my summary.
Okay, well, that's two standing ovations tonight. I am going to call this one a tie this evening. But John, excellent summary, and Angela, excellent summary, both of you. So yes, I think that should give you a good background of what we did speak about last week and what we will be getting into. That was the end of the section of the common accusations that are received by those who don't hold to this idea of once saved, always saved. And so tonight, what I'd like to begin to get into this week are what we call the fundamental contradictions surrounding this idea of eternal security, of once saved, always saved, okay? And at this point of our teaching, we're on, what, part 22 this evening. In fact, I was looking tonight, we actually started this teaching back in December of last year. And so that was on the 21st. So this is our fifth month into this. And I think many of you by now may realize that this topic of once saved, always saved, is far more complicated an issue than many people thought it might have been. And I know some of you might have felt out of your depth through the teaching, but guess what? We have not yet so far faced some of the, what I would call the deepest differences that underlie this debate on this topic of once saved, always saved. In fact, from one point of view, often this topic is seen as a variation on an age-old argument, and that's the argument of predestination versus free will. How many of you have ever heard of that? Anyone?
Yes, all the time. It's Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Yeah. And it really is surrounded by this doctrine of once saved, always saved. So because for many it's this argument of predestination versus free will, many will consider this an unsolvable paradox of sorts. And many people think it's far beyond the reach of finite minds trapped in time. And some think that only eternity will resolve the tension between different believers who hold on to different views surrounding this. And many people believe that because the argument is age old and will continue likely till the time Jesus returns, many people feel there's very little value or point even in discussing this. But it's important that we do discuss this. And Angela, I'm so glad you brought this up as a teaching for us to cover, because Scripture itself does not let us off the hook so lightly. In fact, the Scripture is constantly confronting us with this seemingly opposing forces of God's sovereignty on one side, but guess what? It's in combination with human responsibility. And somehow, when you look at the Scriptures, both are true. We see God's divine sovereignty, but it's combined with human responsibility. And neither of those two things must be exaggerated to the point of eliminating the other. And it takes a delicate balance, especially when you're teaching on this topic, to get it right with regard to the Scriptures. So what's at stake by getting this balance right? Well, I think one of the most important things is our understanding of the nature of God, okay, as well as the nature of man. And for many, if you think about humanism, for example, has too low a view of God. Many who are humanist often think that if God exists at all, guess what? He has to be held responsible for a lot of evil that's taking place in his world. But on the flip side, of a humanist view. It has too high a view of man. And in their minds, man is basically good and not fully responsible for his evil doings. So, and guess what? It's not unfair to suggest that Calvinism, at least in its strongest form, is the of the exact opposite error. And it's unlike humanism, where humanism has too low a view of God, too high a view of man. Calvinism has too high a view of God and too low a view of man. And so what I want to do tonight is to take some time in this teaching to substantiate what I'm saying, okay, with these charges. Let's start with the Calvinist's low view of man. Again, completely contrary to the humanist view. And we can both agree, Calvinist and non-Calvinist alike, it is fundamental in our Bibles, if you read the Bible in its entirety, what our real situation is. Human nature is fallen. How many of you here would agree?
Agreed.
Okay. But it's true. Human nature is fallen. So the original fall of our early ancestors, right, was passed on to us in the form of a, what I would call a corrupted constitution. So when you think about that, you wonder, how corrupted are we? How evil are we? And at this point, we must discuss the question of a doctrine with regard to how corrupt we are. And that Calvinist doctrine is known as total depravity. And that's part of the tulip of the Calvinist doctrine, the total depravity of man. And if this is applied without qualification to the mind, the heart, and the will, you know what it would mean? It would mean that we, every one of us, are actually incapable of thinking any wholesome thoughts. We're incapable of having any noble desires. And we would be completely inept at choosing any good deed whatsoever, no matter what. And guess what? That would seem absurd in the light of our experience, even amongst those who don't know our Lord. And I'm going to have our first reading done tonight by Mr. Islands. If you could turn to Luke chapter 11 and read verse 13 for us. And this is an acknowledgement that came from the mouth of Christ. So Mr. Islands, if you could do us an honor, Luke 11, verse 13.
If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?
Notice something here. As I mentioned, Jesus acknowledges from his own lips. He says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. My question is this, guys. How is it possible if we are utterly incapable of any good whatsoever, let alone knowing what good things to give our children? How is it possible, in light of the supposed fact that we're somehow totally and completely depraved? So, if it means that we are an incurable mix of good and evil, even our best efforts are spoiled, right? Not at least by our prior achievements. I think that would be truer to life. By the same token, if we are measured by God's holy standard of perfection, we can't do anything but fall short of God's glory. Mr. Banks, I'm going to have you read Romans 3:23 for us. Now listen, again, if we're measured by God's standard of perfection, there's nothing we can do but fall short of God's glory. And guess what? Whether it's by little or by a lot is irrelevant.
Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Guess what? By ourselves, we're incapable and we're helpless and we're hopeless to remedy that problem. It's only those who've made an all-out, single-minded effort, okay, to live right, or basically to try to be good all the time. And people that try that way of life, they can appreciate the futility of doing such things. I know some that come to mind when I think of that, who tried to live the perfect life but discovered they couldn't. One of them was Saul of Tarsus. Another one was Martin Luther. Even John Wesley. Listen, the hard fact is this: no one has ever yet succeeded in saving themselves from their own sins. Now, we could probably break one or two bad habits, okay, by determination, if we have support by others, right? But guess what? Inevitably, there'll be other bad habits that will rise up to take place of the ones we were able to break. And most people will end up accepting that this quest to live this perfect life, it's hopeless. And many people give up. You know what they often say? They'll say, well, listen, nobody's perfect, right? So our Bible has a very realistic view of what I would call the human predicament. In fact, if you read the scriptures, the faults of our greatest heroes that we read about in scripture are revealed with great honesty. Our Bible contains honest accounts of the saints. It's a very real book. I know many people would say, you know, the Bible's written by the victors and it only portrays people as perfect. If you read the scriptures, that's anything but the case. And guess what? It's only the character of Jesus in scripture that emerges unscathed from scrutiny, as Jesus's life was untarnished with sin. And it's against this background that we see in the Bible that the offer of salvation by God's grace is made. But with man, guess what? It's impossible. But it's not impossible with God. But man by himself, guess what? He's under the sentence of death. Since a holy God has to set a time limit on sin. And sin has no independent existence, but it's an attitude and it's an attribute of God's creation, of every man. But here's the good news. Man can be qualified for eternal life. And again, not by his own moral achievements, but by receiving the righteousness of God, as Mr. Banks read about last week when we read through Romans 1. We receive the righteousness of God by trusting and obeying his Son, our Lord Jesus. And it was his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his sending of the Holy Spirit that made those lives possible. So far, so good, yes, everybody? How many of you would agree with this?
Agreed.
So far, so good.
Okay. In fact, all Orthodox Christians would find common agreement with all of this that I'm sharing with you. But here's where the disagreement arises. Okay. The disagreement comes when it's asked, how is this gift of God's righteousness qualifying us for eternal life? How is it communicated by God? And how is it appropriated by man? And those who advocate this idea of total depravity, they deny that man has any choice whatsoever in the matter. In their minds, sin has so corrupted the will of man that he is incapable of even choosing to be saved. So in the minds of evangelicals today, that choice of salvation will be made entirely, totally, and completely by God alone. Only when God has decided to save him and has begun to do so, they believe, will man find himself repenting and believing. Let me put it simply. In their minds, man can be held responsible for rejecting the gospel, but he is in no way responsible for accepting it. Because in their minds, that was God's decision alone. And it's a short step away from this idea, is this notion of perseverance of the saints. Because they believe it's also the total responsibility of God. And it's ensured by God's sovereign will and his omnipotent power. And in fairness, I should mention to you, there's a moderated version, which is probably much more common, but it believes that natural man is still free to choose whether he accepts or rejects the gospel. But guess what? Once he accepts it, the responsibility of that man is now handed over to God. And God from there will use his sovereign power to make sure that ultimate perseverance is a certainty. How many of you remember which view of once saved, always saved that is? How about the Omega view? He's guaranteed, right, that he's going to persevere. So whether it's in its excessive form, as I would call it, that God is totally responsible for who accepts the gospel and is preserved, or whether it's in its milder form, that man's responsible for accepting the gospel, but God's now responsible for persevering and preserving him in whatever he does. In both cases, human responsibility is reduced or completely removed altogether. How many of you see that? We seriously need to consider, what are the moral implications of these lines of thinking? Do you know what responsibility is? Think of responsibility as responsibility. It is based on the ability to make choices between alternatives. The freedom of the will of an individual to make decisions. But if a person has no choice in their course of action, can that person be held responsible? What do you think?
No,
that's an excellent point.
If a person has no choice in their course of action, that person cannot be held responsible. And guess what? Justice is based on responsibility. In other words, justice is based on responsibility. We see this in our Bible. You get the notions written in the Bible of rewarding people for good actions and punishing people for bad ones. And guess what? That very thing is based on the assumption that right or wrong choices were made. It's no different with our judicial system. But guess what? Judgment becomes morally offensive if those being judged were unable to do otherwise. And that's something as well that's become very common today within our society. And many pleas are made as such in courtrooms. I'll give you an example. In many courtrooms, you have psychologists and psychiatrists, sociologists, and they encourage us to think that our actions are predetermined, whether it's through heredity, environment, or our circumstance. And guess how they portray defendants in a courtroom. They portray the defendant as a helpless victim. And they treat him as a patient requiring treatment rather than a criminal who deserves punishment. And guess what? Penal suffering can then only be justified in cases where it's rehabilitating for the victim, which is the defendant, or it's seen as a way of deterring others. And many in courtrooms today consider retribution or judgment as something that's old-fashioned. And what's interesting, this kind of thinking today, liberal theology is full of, because liberal theology has been infiltrated by this line of thinking. And it mutes the emphasis on judgment, particularly with regard to hell. And hell, is it not the ultimate retribution? I mean, what's not always appreciated is that much conservative theology, notably the Reform School, raises very similar questions about human responsibility. If I'm so totally depraved as a result of Adam's sin that I'm utterly incapable of making any right choices, and if God is totally responsible for any right choices I do make, how can God possibly hold me responsible? That's the first great fundamental contradiction that I want to draw all of your attention to tonight. God cannot hold you responsible without you being responsible. All right, I'll say it again. It's a very important point. God cannot hold a person responsible who is not responsible. How can an unbeliever be judged for their sins if they're not responsible for them, since their wills were not free, or if they had no choice at all? Guess what? Even our conscience rebels at such injustice. But at the same time, that same conscience that we have tells us that we were responsible, we did have a choice, and it was us who decided to do the wrong thing. Search yourselves, you'll know. And guilt and shame are often predicated on the knowledge that it could have been otherwise. Now, often it's us trying to get rid of that conscience where we've let ourselves down, and it's easier to reach out and blame something or somebody else. How can believers be judged either for reward or punishment unless they are responsible for either using or abusing God's grace? How would it be possible for them to be judged? And of course, there are many believers out there who do not expect to be judged. But guess what? The New Testament is quite clear on this. I'm going to have the next reading done, Angela, if you could. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake.
Amen. We believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may one day receive what is due to us for the things we've done in the body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Listen, we're justified by faith, right? But what are we going to be judged by?
By works.
Works.
You got it. So many people think that judgment is only for the purpose of reward. And guess what? Judgment is going to be doled out for what we've done in the body, whether it's good or bad. But to think that judgment is only for the purpose of reward is to ignore the word bad. Many think that the worst punishment that a believer will ever receive is to lose his bonus reward in heaven. And guess what? It's not about losing rewards. This flies in the face of all of the solemn warnings I've given you guys from the New Testament. We didn't cover all of them, but we certainly covered enough of them that were written to who? Believers. How many of you here have been with us? Remember all those warnings that I shared with you. You see, the Bible reveals a righteous God who judges in perfect justice. And how does God do that? He rewards the good and he punishes the bad. Does God have any favorites?
No.
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 God treats sin in believers and also in unbelievers the same. Okay, God doesn't play favorites. And guess what that does? That assumes that full human responsibility for their actions is based on the choices that they made through their own will. Who would agree?
Yep.
Here, here, here.
Now, thank God he's also full of mercy, okay? He's willing to forgive sins, you know, because his son made full compensation for those sins. He took it upon himself, this dual retribution. And God made it possible that we could be made into a holy people and that we could live forever in a recreated universe. Heaven is a place of righteousness. And guess what? The righteous are going to inherit it. But guess what? God can only do this for those who are willing to be treated and transformed. The choice is theirs, not his. And guess what? They can be held fully responsible if they don't make it, or for having made it and not having seen it through. And to think otherwise is to have too low a view of man. It would mean that God somehow put man on a level with the animals, right? We're totally incapable. Therefore, we're only controlled by our senses or our instincts. Man wasn't made in the image of the animals. Man was made in the image of God. And we are self-determined and not predetermined. The fall of mankind has defaced the image and likeness of God. But guess what? It's not obliterated this image and likeness that he was originally created in. It's still there. And it can be restored. Isn't that the purpose of the Bible? Since the fall of man, that through our relationship with God, right? Through his son, through the spirit, that there can be a restoration that takes place.
Transformation.
That's it. And we can still choose to respond to God's kindness as well as human kindness, right? Think of this. Imagine somebody going to court, a criminal who's got a record of offenses, okay? It is helpful to advise these people. And I've done it in the past. I've helped people who are going to court who have had criminal records. And you know what the advice I give them? When you go before the judge, acknowledge your responsibility for your crimes before the judge. Don't blame them on somebody else. All right. Don't say, listen, I chose the wrong friends or I couldn't help myself. Don't stand before them. Oh, I wanted to do these crimes. I tell them, listen, it's better for you to man up. Take the blame. And guess what happens more often than not? the judge ends up treating that person more humanely. In fact, in some instances, I've given advice to those who've gone before the judge and they received an undeserved mercy. Do you know why? Because they acknowledged before the judge the justice that they deserved. What do criminals become when they accept responsibility? They become responsible human beings, right? And God treats us as people that are responsible, responsible for ourselves. Next reading I'll have, who else has a Bible who hasn't read for us tonight? Are you here, Flippin? Mendrez, you with us?
We're here, Don.
Acts 17:28, could you read that for us? Just read it loud and clear if you could.
For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
So we are his offspring, his children, though not all are his sons. We are children of God, how today? Through adoption, right? And it's rarely appreciated that adoption, at least in the terms when you think about the New Testament, often refers to this Roman practice of making one's own child a legal son and heir, in other words, a partner in trade or profession. But guess what? Until that took place, usually that child, even though it was biologically yours, was placed under a guardian until that day where that child was adopted as a legal son and heir. Mendrez, I'm going to have you also read from Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 for us.
But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster.
This is exactly what it's speaking of. No longer under the guardian. Because through faith, we're adopted as sons of God. So when you read that verse, now you'll understand the context of that. So as you're going to see here, children are not puppets or playthings. In fact, children are not things at all. They're persons. And this is going to bring us tonight to another fundamental issue. What kind of parent is God to the human race? And what kind of a father is he to his adopted sons? All debates boil down, basically, where they land on what side of this. What they think of, well, what is God like? And after all, the word theology means the study of God, right? And with the subject of once saved, always saved, it's no exception. So that's going to lead us into next week's discussion, where we're going to look at those who hold on to once saved, always saved, with regard to having too high a view of God. Okay, tonight we covered too low a view of man. And so we'll close tonight in a word of prayer, but next week we're going to pick it up with this other half, okay? The too high view of God, which is another fundamental contradiction found within once saved, always saved. Mr. Banks, if you could close us out in prayer, we'll open up the floor for discussion, comments, discussion.
And with every head bowed and every eye closed, reach out to our Father who art in heaven, where we want to give you thanks and praise for the salvation that you have so freely give to us. Lord, I pray that everyone has taken upon their soul to take serious the salvation that you presented to us. Lord, I pray that everyone comes to you with a good attitude in their hearts. They truly mean every word they speak to you. Lord, I've been noticing the lack of attention to prayer. And I want to encourage everyone, like Paul encouraged everyone to continue earnestly in prayer and be vigilant and give all your thanks and praise to our Lord Christ Jesus, the redeemed. Lord, we recognize that through you all things are done, all things are able to be done. And that we're supposed to endure our long suffering to come to the realization of your grace and glory. Lord, we're so extremely thankful to be alive in these days, to see your glory, to truly be awake and understand the evil that's in this world, and to see it grow around us and get taller and taller. Lord, we continue to have faith in you, that we see you moving and working. And we understand the concept that the bigger they are, the harder they're going to fall. Lord, I want to pray a prayer of intercession for those who are sick tonight. Lord, I pray that they find their health, regain it, become strong, and able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Lord, I pray for those that are recovering from surgery, that all was successful and healing is complete throughout. Even for those in good health, Lord, I pray that they keep the faith, keep their minds and hearts and hands open and centered on you. In your most heavenly name, I pray these amazing things. In your most heavenly name, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Wow, I see some people in the room I haven't seen in a while. Murph, how are you? It's been a dog's age since I've seen you on Telegram. How's everything going?
Hello. Good morning.
Is that Amir, I hear?
Yes. Good morning.
Good morning. Oh, can you hear me now?
Oh, now we hear you, Murph. How are you?
Hey, I'm good. Thank you so much. Yeah, we're good.
Everything's going well for you?
Yeah, definitely. Just going through still my legal stuff and hoping for a good outcome on that. And Paul Davis has helped me out a lot. He's been great. If anyone else needs his help, it's still all over the vax mandate. So anyway, still just chugging along on that. So.
Oh, fantastic. Well, it's great to have you with us tonight. Great to see you again.
Thanks. Thank you so much. It's so good to hear your voice, honestly. I've kind of snuck in, I think, a couple other times, but just really, it's been trying lately. So just getting back into the Bible and everything else whenever I have a minute.
Well, all roads lead home with God, you know? And so we're glad that you came to visit us again tonight.
Yeah, no, you'll probably start seeing me more. So I look forward to it.
Great. I see Dan Schultz on air from Palm Beach. Listen, we're not far from you here in Vero. Maybe we can connect sometime. Amir, are you still with us?
Yes, I'm here. So I'm sorry. I thought maybe you said Amir. So I'm so sorry. I didn't know that. But greetings to everyone from Pakistan. So thank you. And I am looking forward to, have meeting with you, and like you all, as I told you, God put it in my heart to share the word of God in Pakistan and bless our nation, because it's a great revival and God is doing great and amazing things in Pakistan. So thank you so much for letting me know to be group of this Bible study, and I am really blessed by you guys.
Well, it's a blessing to have you with us, Amir, and I will contact you. We can set something up where we can either do a Telegram call or Zoom or whatever works best for you. Yes, saints, sure. Out in Pakistan. I think the last time we were together was on Skype, if I remember.
Yes, we did. Thank you. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Blessings to you. So floor is open, everybody. Questions, concerns, comments?
I just saw a tweet on Twitter just saying, state showed up at court today and announced they are repealing the vax mandate for healthcare workers. More info coming soon. I don't know what state that is, but at Sujata Gibson, whatever state she's in.
Oh, fantastic. Well, we need to see more states. It's funny because we still see the vaccine buses down here in Florida. And it's kind of a it's disheartening to see that, but it's still with us, unfortunately.
Yeah, it really doesn't make any sense. And also, I still see people wearing masks in different places. At this point, I just sigh and then I keep walking. I've talked to many people like, hey, you know, you don't have to wear that anymore. And they're like, oh, I know. I just, you know, want to be careful. I just sigh and just don't even say anything at this point.
You're going to need to be available in the body of Christ. I think you're going to see many come through this thing. And as more symptoms begin to manifest in those who were vaccinated, a lot of people are going to be crying out when the truth of all this comes to the surface. So I believe God is preparing every one of us for that time. And so I'm so thankful for you guys and the family that we have in Christ. I think we're living in an amazing time in our history, and God is really doing an amazing preparation in each of us.
Amen. Agree.
So Flippin and Mendrez, how are things going out there in Indiana with you folks?
Hey, Don, things are going well here. We are finally getting settled. We got some plumbing issues fixed earlier this week, and tomorrow we have an electrician coming out to fix some electrical issues. The basement washer and dryer, something's not right with the electricity because we've had two washers delivered and neither one of them are working. Sparks flew at one point, but luckily nobody was injured. And then the stove in the kitchen, we don't believe is grounded correctly. My other half went to get a late night snack the other night and got a jolt from the stove because he was touching two metal pieces of it at the same time. And so that was pretty frightening, but it wasn't a big jolt. Everybody's okay. But we're trying to get settled here. Work is going a lot better, not as stressful. Starting to get everything, you know, get my, like I know what I'm doing now for the most part, unless something new comes up. But it's been really good. And really enjoying just getting to know and just spend a little bit of time with some of these military families. Lots of babies in the background most of the time, so it's fun to enjoy that part of it too. But we're doing really good, I think. Settling in.
How sweet is that? So any projects for the land coming up with either of the two of you?
Yeah, I'm actually, the land is, well, when we first got here, Don, it was in pretty bad shape. Matter of fact, as part of the other issues we're having with the place, they had a garage in the backyard that had burnt down, and they did a decent job of cleaning up the most of it, but the rest they left and the ground kind of covered it over. So I've been unearthing boards with nails and glass and kind of digging some of that type of yard waste up, mainly for the dog, but also for, you know, for us, we want to be out there. I like to do ground. I like to ground myself every now and then, and walking out there barefoot is probably not the best place. But I have Jennifer all lined up to go with me to Home Depot to pick out. I'm going to do like 6 buckets this year. It's going to be my first attempt at any type of growing at all. So I'm starting out small with some basics, some easy stuff like peppers and things like that. So I don't overwhelm myself, but it's going to be the start.
Your journey starts with a step. And I think if you have Jen helping you out, you're in pretty good hands. So that's fantastic. Love to hear that.
Absolutely. I'll have to keep you guys updated.
Yeah, definitely.
The other night, I took the message from the Holy Spirit that I did not need that snack.
Well, that's a great deterrent set up by Kristen so that you don't go for any late night sweets.
Yeah, we're serious over here, Don.
Yes, you are. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, I guess you are. So that's great. So, yeah, I'm excited about the fact that you're planting some stuff. And I don't know how many of you on here know, but we run a ministry homestead here. It's more of a lifetime thing in Florida. We have 5 acres here, and we love to teach and talk about how land is a part of our inheritance from our Lord and how we can steward what's underneath our feet. And it will be so productive that you'll have so much abundance by stewarding the way God would do it, that you'll have nothing but abundance to bless your neighbors. So you can cultivate soil and soul. And I think it's a very powerful thing. that God's waking many people up to. And I see a lot of projects going on now with the reclamation of land. And it's being used now for God's glory and producing food, which I think is wonderful. Because I was talking with Angela earlier this week about how there's always going to be seasons for harvest. And it's a wonderful thing.
I wanted to do a study on like the heritage of the land. I think there's something in that, like, you know, the lands that pass from generation to generation and what God says about that.
That's a great topic, Char, to bring up, because that's the reason why we see all the genealogies that we see in the scriptures. Because you have to understand the whole Abrahamic covenant was centered around two things. One of them was land, physical land, and the second was lineage. And so when God parsed out the nation of Israel to the 12 tribes, we see all these genealogies to keep track of all these different tribes. Because what they would do, they would lease out their parcels of land to other tribes. And so every Jubilee year, every 50th year, your particular family could go out now and buy back the unused portion of a lease, redeem land back into the family. And so ultimately, all these genealogies are keeping track of all this. And so very, very important stuff, even right up to the end in the book of Revelation 5, where we see Jesus holding the scroll. And there's writing on the back of the scroll. And that back writing on the scroll doesn't tell you what it is. But if you go into the Old Testament, it's actually talking about the terms of the redemption of the physical land. So land has always been part of our inheritance. And God wants us to steward it well. So very important stuff. And I think almost stuff in our minds that has been lost today within modern day Christianity. Because we often get so focused on the spiritual, we've abandoned the physical side of God's covenant. And there is a physical element involved, and God is the God of both. So to me, it's almost like a holistic form, W-H-O-L-E, holistic form of our faith. Because God is just as concerned about our land as he is about us.
Our land goes been 100 years now, not a lot, but goes back to my great-great-grandfather. And I take very much passion in trying to keep that in the family and in you know, all the hard work that they went through, you know, in much different era, you know, when things were harder. And I look at how hard they worked. So I take it as a, you know, passion because they gave their life to pass it on.
Yes. What's interesting, Char, is that, you know, since the fall of man, agriculture has become something that's very difficult for people. And up until fairly recently, a lot of people were selling off family farms because where they wanted to pass it down through inheritance, the next generation more often than not didn't want it because they considered the work to be too difficult. So what's interesting is that I knew nothing about gardening, but when I began down here in Florida, I began to use these redemptive practices and speaking with our Lord. And he showed me how to steward the land and do it in a way that would honor him, much like it would be before the fall. And as a result, our lands are at rest. They're enjoying a Sabbath. They don't need me to let it lay fallow every seventh year. In fact, our harvests, year after year, become even more and more plentiful because the soil and the subsoil system is building year after year after year after year after year. And so that's very unlike modern agricultural practices today, where we've got soil erosion going on at this alarming rate. And I think I mentioned, whether it was last week or the week before, I think I mentioned to somebody, it takes the earth 100 years to make an inch of topsoil. And we've made more than a foot of it in just 3 years. So there's ways by returning to our Father, and I think repenting for how we've stewarded his creation, because the scripture tells us the creation itself is crying out for the full manifestation of the sons of God, so that we can become better stewards and how we take care of it as God's image and likeness bearers upon the earth. So if we treat the land the way God would treat it, guess what? The land just gets better and better and plentiful, much like it was in the garden before the fall. It's good stuff.
You know, Don, I got a testimony today. I went and got a haircut. I walked up, and the girl that was going to cut my hair, she had like half her head shaved, half of it was slung over to the side. She had a nose ring. It was green hair. So, of course, I sit down and have a conversation. It was one of the best conversations I've had in a long time. We talked about gardening. She talked about, you know, about different things with like eggshells, put them in the soil. Like, she's doing all this research about the medicinal effects of certain weeds. And we talked about dandelions. It was really cool to hear that. I wasn't judging the book, but as I walked up, I'm like, okay, this could be an interesting conversation, you know, but we had a great conversation. It was really, really cool to hear that. And I gave her some, you know, I was talking to her about comfrey and different stuff like that, because all the work Jennifer's doing with that type of stuff. And it was just really cool to hear her talking about, you know, the research she was doing, you know, that she was on Ritalin as a kid. And she's like, I just know we find out there's so many medicinal things that Earth can provide for us that's already here that we don't use. And she's like, I'd rather use that or some other things than Tylenol and ibuprofen all the time and go straight to that as the answer. So it was really, really cool conversation today.
What's so fun about that, Mendrez, is that, you know, a lot of those people, they look at Earth as the source and, you know, Mother Nature, they say. But as we're able to kind of tweak that to say, listen, it's not source, but it is a resource that came from a magnificent creator who made it. And I think you'll be surprised to find out that a lot of these people that are into the kind of the hippie-ish movement, especially a lot of the permaculture people down here in Florida, I recall probably about 4 years ago meeting up with a gal. She was in her 60s, but she got dreadlocks, all loaded up with tattoos. We're walking out, she's all pierced out. And what she does for a living is she does permaculture forests. Gets into these large projects, and I guess she's quite an authority on plants. But I remember walking out on her property with her and, you know, just seeing this person, getting to speak with her. And as the conversation inevitably leads us closer to home with our Father who made everything, you see that you're not so far off with what a lot of these people think. And it's just such an amazing opportunity using God's creation, which points to him, to let it speak. And boy, does his creation ever speak of him. It's amazing. You guys are quiet tonight. Anybody else have anything they want to share? Questions? Comments? Well, it's 9:30. What we can do, we can close this down for the night. Maybe we'll do that, but we'll be here next week, okay? We will take on part 23. Again, we'll be speaking regarding this once saved, always saved idea of having too high a view of God. And you say, well, how is that possible? We'll get into that next week. So we will see you then. God bless every one of you. Thanks for coming. Send my love to all of you, and we'll see you next Wednesday, God willing, 8 p.m.